all of us, each one of us, lives with limitations. For some of you who are young and have that sense of invisibility pumping through your veins, it's hard to admit that what Dirty Harry said is wisdom right out of the Lord's Prayer. Man's got to know his limitations. When we were in Albuquerque last year, which is where we'll be next Sunday, just about every morning we'd see hot air balloons floating above us. And they look amazing, just hanging there in the sky. But it was always a little embarrassing when they had to land in somebody's backyard, because the hot air lasts only so long. Those of us who are parents, those of you who are teachers or mentors, we want to communicate the world of possibilities that exists for children born into the free and wealthy society that we enjoy. As cheerleaders and encouragers, we want our children to believe that they can do anything, that the sky's the limit. But we are not telling them the truth when we tell them they can do whatever they set their mind to do. And determination and discipline, opportunity and encouragement may help them do great and noble things, but not anything. We are surrounded by the reminder of our limitations. Some of you have allergies that restrict where you go and what you can eat. Some of you are getting a first taste of limitations on the playground at school or on the basketball court. Some of you live with physical hardships that are daily reminders of what you can and cannot do, especially as we get older. Husbands, wives, and parents live with the nagging reminder that they can't be everything their spouses or kids need or want them to be. And some of you live with needs that exceed what your budgets allow. Oh, and then there's gravity. Let's be honest. Some of us are ticked off at God because God hasn't delivered us from our limitations the way we expect Him to. And we beat our fist against what feels like the steel door of heaven. It just doesn't open. Shakespeare, in his sonnet 29, puts it this way. When in disgrace with fortune and men's eyes, I all alone beweep my outcast state, and trouble deaf heaven with my bootless cries, and look upon myself and curse my fate, wishing me like one more rich in hope, featured like him with friends possessed, desiring this man's art, that man's scope, with what I most enjoy contented least, in these thoughts myself almost despising. It's hard for someone who is confident in her own competence, proud of his own abilities, sufficient in her own resources, independent in his own knowledge, to rely on anyone else for anything, to stop and ask for directions, to ask for help, to in any way admit a need for anything. We, as humans, are a proud race. We are idolatrous. Now, it's critically important to affirm that many limitations can be overcome by God's grace, sometimes through courage, sometimes through medicine or learning or practice. I mean, if you're an athlete or a scholar or a musician, do you give up after one day and say, well, I've reached my limit. I can't go further. I can't learn more. I'll never master this skill. No, we set goals and we encourage each other so that people accomplish some amazing feats. But even at our greatest, even at our most accomplished, we are finite, we are limited. World records, which were supposed to last forever, don't. Marcus and I attended a Chesterton House lecture last week given by Dr. Kelly Capick, a professor of theology at the PCA's Covenant College. My top recommendation if you're considering a Christian college. He's written some wonderful books on suffering and humanness, as well as a very fine introduction to theological studies. But in the seminar, he wanted us to go home remembering one line. Finitude is not sin. That is, our limitations are not sin. Now, ambitious university students need to hear that. So do those pursuing careers, achievers striving to meet some imposed standard of success, parents determined that they're going to do everything right with their kids, age, memory, finitude, limitations are not sin. Well, Professor Capick then asked a question, why do we practice humility? We touched on Micah 6:8 last week, seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. Why do we practice humility? Professor Capick said that the answer he most commonly gets to that question is sin. We must humble ourselves because we are sinful. And perhaps that's what you would have said. But no, he said, sin is only a partial, even a secondary answer. So he asked another question. Were Adam and Eve humble in the garden before the fall? Were they humble? Yes. They were humble without sin. They were humble not because they were sinful, but because they were dependent. They were humble because they were creatures living in the presence of the Creator. They were humble because they were the material in the presence of the immaterial. They were the time-bound in the presence of the eternal. They were humans in the presence of God. Yes, they were glorious, the king and queen of the world, vice-regents over all creation. And the psalmist tells us that the Creator made those who bear his image just a little lower than himself. And even today, we in a fallen world continue to bear God's image and an honor that crowns each person, each life, with a dignity conferred by our Creator. And yet our first parents were creatures who walked humbly before God as beings entirely and joyfully dependent on His grace and love. They ceased to be humble when they said to God, "Well, you're not enough. Rather than depend on you to sustain and order our lives, we will order our lives. We will determine what is good and evil, right and wrong. We will be God." And in that moment, they traded humility for pride. Like Icarus, they soared too close to the sun and they fell. We are creatures. We are dependent on the Creator to be what He has created us to be and do the work He has entrusted to us. This twofold dependence explains what we need today and what Jesus teaches us to pray for. We are creatures longing for. We have deep desire for resurrection. As the psalmist writes, "Open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." And we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are dependent on the King to keep His promises and to work through us to advance His mission in the world. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us the bread that we need for today." May the confidence that marks our lives be that of the deep and certain trust that Paul expresses in his letter to the Philippians and to us. "I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from His glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." And similarly to our brothers and sisters in Corinth and to us, Paul writes, "At the present time, your plenty or abundance will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty or abundance will supply what you need." The goal is equality, a fair balance. As it is written, "The one who has gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." In other words, life in the kingdom of God is marked by deeper and deeper dependence on provision, ultimately on grace. In fact, this mutual dependence, this loving and sacrificial exchange, this giving and receiving among us, both within the family of God and beyond, is an act of worship. It delights the heart of our Father. But it is a dependence that has been with us, that has been a part of our lives since the goodness of creation. To be human is to be dependent. We are created for community, for society, for fellowship, for mutual dependence. And so Jesus teaches us, "Give us the bread we need for today." Now, for a long time, I heard these words as a prayer for food, stuff to shovel in my face. And it's true, our Father cares for our bodies, and we should not in any way be indifferent to our physical lives and the material world. This is why God spills so much ink in His Word on our sacrificial and generous care for the poor and all those living at the margins. It is an ancient Gnostic error to suggest that only that which is spiritual matters to God. The extravagance of the temple echoed the wild and crazy extravagance of creation. I mean, birds and flowers and fabrics and precious stones, natural and created artistry. Our worship is to be surrounded and energized by the reality that God loves all that He has created. It all matters to Him, so much so that creation is groaning and yearning, longing for the day that the Creator's image bearers will be redeemed. Because in that day, all creation will be made new, free of the curse that has oppressed it for so long. The commission given to our first parents to steward and cultivate the world remains our commission. Our handling of the material world through our creativity and organization and labor is all holy work. Our work is our worship. John Calvin said that the part of our lives that matters most to God is our vocations. The part that matters most is what happens when we leave this space and live between Monday and Saturday. The commission, our labor in the world, our homes, in art, in agriculture, in business, in education, is what matters so much to God because it is where our worship of Him is lived out. It is where our love is incarnated, just as Jesus took on flesh and stepped into our world. It is in the world that our work and creativity and relationships, that it is there that we show the character of God and make visible the kingdom of God. And so we petition the Father who cares about our lives, who has covenanted Himself to make us fully human, all that He has created us to be. Father, give me whatever I need to be who You have created me to be and whatever I need to participate in the great work You are doing. Our Father in heaven, give us the bread we need for today. Give us. This is a shared mission. This is our mutual dependence. This provision comes not for an individual, but for all of us who live in the kingdom of God as we do His will and as we carry out His mission through the work entrusted to us. Give us, once again, a reminder that the Bible is written to we, not me. So what does it mean for God to give us bread? What is His provision of bread? And what does it mean for us? First, I suggest that God's provision of bread expresses His commitment to His providential purpose, His mission. God's provision of bread expresses His commitment to His providential purpose, His mission. Remember that while this is the fourth petition, it is the first petition in the second set of three. The first three petitions give us the foundation, the big picture, the mission. The first three unite us to God's cause. May people everywhere come to know and worship and love the true and the living God. May people come to inhabit the kingdom of God by grace through faith in Jesus, who is our King. May we as citizens of the kingdom of God have new hearts that love to please our Savior and God, hearts that love to do His will. In our covenant, God will answer all of these petitions when Christ returns to bring creation to completion. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God and with those who love our Savior and seek His glory. But in between the times, between Christ's ascension and His return, in this last day, we live in a way that anticipates the completion of His promise. In fact, we live as agents of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, stewards of the mystery of God and of the grace entrusted to us to serve others, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Peter 4. If we are to advance this cause in the world, if we are praying for His answer to the first three petitions, then we look to Him for provision, for pardon, for protection. And these are the second three petitions. We often describe the arc of creational and redemptive history in four stages: creation, fall, redemption, completion. And, you know, volumes can be written about each stage. I just want to note how they each express God's provision, bread on a huge scale. Creation. In the beginning, God created the world. He gave it to us. And why does anything exist? Why is there something rather than nothing? In a word, it is a gift. God has made the universe, and he has placed his image bearers on this good soil, surrounded by the delights of paradise. He provided us life and home. But then the fall. Sin enters the world through the sin of our first parents, and before long, sin dominates the world, so much so that it grieved the heart of the Creator. And so he washes the world clean and preserves one family in the ark and sets them down on dry ground to begin again. But he makes a promise, a covenant with Noah. And the covenant has two parts. First, Yahweh promises never again to flood the earth like he did. But second, he says that there will be predictable rhythms in this life on earth. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, day and night. And God makes his covenant not only with Noah, but with every living thing on the earth. God's covenant with Noah is not only his redemptive provision, it is his sustaining provision for our life on earth. And then redemption. In the incarnation, Jesus joins himself to the creation by becoming one of us, flesh and blood. He's given us salvation by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. What provision! What a gift! And he remains one of us, one of our race, our brother, flesh and blood, still scarred, so that his redemptive provision might be completed when all who are in him are raised to be like him. And already today, by grace through faith, he has given us life everlasting, a life that will never end. And then the completion, when we will be raised like Christ, we will see the fullness of his eternal purpose to create and redeem the world, the people who bear his image, and the home he has made for them. He gives the world back to us, and he will give us the gift of his unveiled presence as once again he walks among us in the garden city temple of the new creation. In short, when we pray for provision, we are praying for far more than we can ask or think. This is his provision for the most massive project ever undertaken in the universe. But when we consider the immensity of his provision, we are not lost in the cosmos. When faced with Yahweh's promise, Abraham asked, knowing the answer, is anything too hard for God? No, it is not. Our Father created the world. He is sustaining the world. He has forgiven our sins. Nothing is too hard for him. And so while bread may seem like something small or ordinary, it is not insignificant. Bread is in biblical culture is life-sustaining. So it is his provision of everyday things, life-giving provision, that emboldens us to enlarge our vision and pray boldly, as the writer of Hebrews says. John Newton put it this way, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." We pray for things that may seem impossible. Jobs, marriages, reconciliation, peace between nations, children, healing, finances, friends. Some friends who at the moment have no interest at all in Jesus. We pray for these things not only because they are good in themselves, but because in them and through them, we long to see the eternal mission of God unfold just a little bit further and see a shaft of light breaking through, a glimpse of the kingdom of God made visible. So what does it mean for God to give us bread? What is his provision of bread and what does that mean for us? First, God's provision of bread expresses his commitment to his providential purpose, his mission. But secondly, God's provision of bread expresses his love and joy in answering prayer. God's provision of bread expresses his love and joy in answering prayer. You know, Jesus' parables about prayer emphasize this often in powerful and really humorous ways. I mean, there's the relentless widow who harasses the judge into a response. And Jesus tells the parable, and you can just envision this bent over old woman coming every day to court, and the judge, "Oh, not you again." Finally, he relents. Our God is not that way. The father who gives his son a snake or a scorpion when he asks for an egg, "Oh, Our Father's not like that. The neighbor who comes at midnight because he has unexpected guests and his neighbor will not get out of bed and help him. The Lord is not like that. He urges us, ask, seek, knock. Why? Because he loves to give good gifts to his children. What does it mean for God to give us bread? What is his provision of bread and what does it mean for us? Thirdly, God's provision of bread expresses his intention to provide bread through us. God's provision of bread expresses his intention to provide bread through us. How does God provide? Everything comes from his hand. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, James tells us. God can use whatever means pleases him to provide our needs. Sometimes it's inexplicably miraculous. He doesn't need us to get the job done. But usually, he uses ordinary means. Work, gifts, community, family, hospitality, knowledge, science, skill. The Spirit places the urgency or desire upon our hearts in such a way that we are moved to action, to give, to intercede, to share, to help. Do we pray, Lord, give me eyes to see today how I can speak or serve to be the provision of your bread to someone in need? What happens when someone randomly comes to mind? You're in the middle of something and all of a sudden a face appears in your mind, a name. You hear a name spoken. Do we brush it off? Is it the Spirit? Perhaps you pause to pray, or call them, or shoot them a text, or drop by for a visit. Or maybe, as Linda Liu is famous for doing, you write them a card. God sends us as agents of his provision of grace. That means that I should not ask God to provide for my daily bread, or I should not ask God to provide bread for someone else, unless I am willing to be used by him to be the means of his provision, unless I am willing for that bread to come from me. Think broadly of God's provision to you, how the bread you have needed has come to you, and then turn it around. What has God entrusted to you for the purpose of using you as his provision for someone else's need? Loaning your car, taking meals, offering friendship, fixing a leaky faucet, stopping by the house to walk our dog, listening, giving someone time, the magnificent gift of presence, guidance, what you have learned, especially from the hardship of life, the loss of a loved one, the endurance of physical difficulty, depression, being wronged, poverty, shame, singleness, marriage. Nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God. Listen to what Paul writes to our brothers and sisters in Corinth and to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There it is. Yes, God cares that you have food to sustain you, provision to pay your bills, clothes and shelter, wisdom, encouragement, friends. And we should not hesitate to ask the giver of every good and perfect gift to provide all that we need. And we should not hesitate to intercede on behalf of others that our Lord will provide all that they need. Let's pray specifically, not generally, whenever possible, confidently, without ceasing. But we will only begin to understand what we need when we better understand the needs of those he has placed in our life to serve and love. How can I speak and show the love and truth of Jesus in a way that is clear and honest? How can I become a better listener? How can I be willing to live more sacrificially? How can I purge my heart of indifference? How can I see the people the Lord wants me to love? What will it require of me to demonstrate the righteousness, justice, and peace of the kingdom of God that I inhabit as a citizen of heaven? And so we can pray, Lord, I need The bread I need today is a quietness of spirit so that I will not live with fear. Lord, the bread I need today is courage so that I don't need to defend my ego. Courage so that I'm willing to come alongside someone who is being wronged. Courage to be inconvenienced, to suffer. Courage to die. Lord, I need humility to love my enemy. Lord, the bread I need today is wisdom to know how to talk to my parents, wisdom to know how to talk to my children, my spouse. Lord, the bread I need for today is the strength and patience to endure the trouble, sickness, disability, hardship, and inequality of life. Lord, the bread I need for today is joy that comes from a contented, hopeful spirit, even amidst disappointment. Lord, the bread I need for today is the certainty of your presence, the confidence of your forgiveness and acceptance. All this I ask, Father, that those who know me will see your character in me and will see your kingdom ordering my life with righteousness, justice, and peace. That those who know me will know that I love them and that I'm willing to serve them, even to give my life for them. Shakespeare's sonnet is written to a human love, but the love he describes is also the love that we have for the one to whom we pray, the one to whom we entrust our lives. Here's the whole sonnet. When in disgrace with fortune and men's eyes, I all alone beweep my outcast state, and trouble deaf heaven with my bootless cries, and look upon myself and curse my fate, wishing me like to one more rich in hope, featured like him, or like him with friends possessed, desiring this man's art, that man's scope, with what I most enjoy, contented least. Yet in these thoughts, myself almost despairing, haply I think on thee. And then my state, like to the lark at break of day arising from sullen earth, sings hymns at heaven's gate. For thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings, that then I scorn to change my state with king. For thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings gratitude, contentment, hope, all from your hand. Our Father in heaven, give us the bread we need for today so that your name may be hallowed, so that your kingdom may come, so that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's word.